We're back in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're almost through this chapter in our series on practical Christianity. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who would lead us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our discussions, the things that I say, the things that we read. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, that they might change us. Would your Holy Spirit work in our hearts for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. So our text is in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been there for some 13 or 14 weeks. This is the 14th in the series. We have one more class in which I will finish up chapter 4, I promise. By decree, I will finish up chapter 4. And then Steve will begin a new series the following Sunday. And we chose chapter 4. The topic was practical Christianity. And, you know, when you're thinking of a springboard for practical Christianity, I swooped in on chapter 4. And in particular, chapter 4, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But we also spent a significant amount of time in the first portion of chapter 4. But I want to read just this passage just to bring everybody up to the same level. All right, we'll start with verse 14, and I'll be reading this morning from the NASB. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I thought this was a good central text for understanding practical Christianity, because the main thrust of the passage is this idea of laying aside and putting on, putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. And that's the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? We used to be over here, we are now over here. And as a result of the fact that God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of light, we are now walking in a new direction. There's another word that is in the scriptures for that. What is it?
Sanctification.
Pardon me?
Sanctification.
No. Repentance. See, I can just be blurting out no instead of the nice, gentle way to say, well, maybe. No. Because it's my wife, you know. Sanctification is growing in that direction. Okay. Yes. But the idea here is that I was going in this direction, I turn, face another direction, and I'm off in that new direction. All right. So we came last week to the text, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, we spent a lot of time in all of the different things that we just can't possibly go over. And last week we introduced this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. And we first wanted to remind ourselves of the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of false teaching, a lot of misunderstanding, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so we centered in on a few texts that helped us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can somebody give me or give us a text where we can find a great deal of teaching about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? We were there last week. Cherry?
Yeah, I just think when Jesus said, I'm going to send something to you, a comforter.
What's the text?
But the text, Matthew 28.
No.
I'm not your wife.
But you're right. You're right, but you're wrong. So, see, I think it's important that, you know, when we have conversations that, you know, we have a fairly good idea as to where these texts are that we can pull out. And who can bring us in to remember what text where is?
John.
The Holy Spirit.
14.
Yes, thank you. John. John. All right, turn to the Gospel of John, please. And by way of quick review, John chapter 14, I think Sherry said. I don't know whoever designs my hearing aids, but the speakers are in back of me. So if Sherry was back here, I could hear her perfectly. But I think she said John 14. Can somebody give me a place to start in John 14 where we can start to read and learn about the Holy Spirit?
Verse 15.
All right. Verse 15. John 14, verse 15. And Elsie, can you begin with that?
If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him.
Okay.
You
Go ahead. Finish the verse.
You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
All right. What do we learn about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from that very passage that Elsie read for us? What are some of the things that we can glean from that text which will help us understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How about in verse 16? Zone in on verse 16. What can you learn from verse 16 about the Holy Spirit?
He's our counselor.
Okay. And where do you get that from, Mr. Hackenberry?
16.
Yeah, where?
Oh, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor.
Okay. And the word is counselor in the NIV? It's helper in the NESV. I think it's helper in the ESV.
And it's another, so it'll be like.
All right. So, one, it's a counselor, helper.
And it's another helper, so it's like Jesus.
He's like Jesus. All right. So, we learned a couple of things from that very text. He's a counselor, helper. He's like Jesus. What else do we learn from verse 16 about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Cherry. He will abide with us forever. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a very, very brief period of time. Some 33 years from his incarnation until his crucifixion. But he says that the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. So what's the age of the Holy Spirit? Well, the resurrected Christ. All right. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were praying, the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And what particularly was the power oriented towards? In that text in Acts, and don't turn there, I'm reaping the memories that are in your mind and heart. What was the particular power that came upon the disciples when they were praying in Acts chapter 2? Remember the tongues of fire that fell upon them, etc.
Boldness.
Okay. What else? Charlie, I know you. What else was the help?
What else was the help?
Yeah, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them purposefully and gave them boldness to what end?
Preach.
In fact, he gave them languages to speak, particularly oriented towards spreading out the gospel unto all the world, which was the command that came from the Lord, right? So the Holy Spirit came. He came in power. He came in power in such a way that they were filled with boldness. But boldness unto what end? Boldness unto the end of preaching the gospel, so that the gospel would be extended. All right, let's go back to our John text. What else can we learn from this passage of Scripture? Well, we've talked about the helper in verse 15 through 17. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. Would someone read verse 25 and 26, please?
These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I have said to you.
Okay, thank you, John. So, a function of the Holy Spirit is to bring things into remembrance that Jesus had taught. So, when the disciples wrote the Scriptures, when they particularly wrote these Gospels that we have four of, they were being reminded of the things that Jesus taught and led to write those things. The Apostle John tells us in a little synopsis about the thing that he just wrote that if he was to write everything that Jesus wrote, the book would have been longer that Jesus taught, right? But the Holy Spirit came, and one of his particular functions was to bring remembrance. Now, if you've ever been in a witnessing situation where you're speaking the gospel to somebody, have you ever felt that a text came to your mind that helped you in your witness discussion? That's being led by the Spirit. And that's one of the functions of the Spirit. When we study the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of Christ from Colossians 3:16 dwells richly in our hearts. It's purposeful so that when we're telling others about the gospel, it comes to our remembrance. That's the Holy Spirit working, bringing those things into our conscious awareness for our witness purposes. Look at chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 15. And in particular, someone please read verse 15:26. I could appoint someone here. Charlie. Not Charlie Heckenberg. Charlie. Read verse 26, please.
What? When the help comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
Okay. Sorry, Charlie, I didn't realize that you were breathing in pine pollen. Let me just reread for those of us that are hearing impaired. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. There are other passages that say that the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself, but defers the glory for Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, could equally claim deity, right? But it's interesting in that he copies the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was in his state of humiliation, that was those 33 years, that was his state of humiliation, where he gave up all the privileges and the prerogatives of being in heaven and having heavenly beings worshiping him. When Jesus was in his state of humility, he didn't give glory to himself, did he? He deferred to the Father, always. And the Holy Spirit's copying that form of ministry, because he is with us in our hearts, and he defers to the Lord Jesus Christ, always. And he bears witness from this text. The functions of the Holy Spirit is that he, as the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. In the same sense that Jesus in his ministry, and in our gospel study of John, the book of John, we've said that Jesus always talked about how the Father sent him, that he came from the Father. He always makes references to that, right? In the same way, the Holy Spirit is said to be from the Father, and his objective is to bear witness of Christ. And then, of course, in verse 27, you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so just one other quick text, chapter 16 of Gospel of John, and look, there's a fairly long passage that I would just like us to read in our review here, and starts with verse 4. How about the other Charlie? Could the other Charlie read verse 4 through verse 15.
Now, you know, I'm not reading from the authorized version, right?
Well, can we tolerate it?
Yeah.
All right, yeah, all right. Yeah, go.
I have verse 4 down to where?
15.
I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You won't go there?
Yes.
Okay, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Okay.
He shall.
Okay. He will bring glory to me by taking him, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Okay, good. Again, great text. Somebody says to you, hey, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? This is a great text for you to turn to, John 16. And, you know, again, several things we learn. In verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, the disciples needed to hear this because they were brokenhearted. This was the upper room fellowship, right? The context of these passages that we've read today was where Jesus was with just his disciples. They had isolated themselves. His public ministry is done, finished. And he's just got the upper room. They booked it for a banquet. Jesus, you know, has taught the disciples, he's washed their feet, and they're brokenhearted because he said, I'm leaving. But he says in this passage, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Now the disciples, I'm sure, scratched their heads saying, what? How can it be to our advantage? Well, apparently, there are advantages to having the Holy Spirit. What's one of the advantages? All right, he dwells within us. So therefore, when Jesus was on the earth as a man, there was limited access to Jesus. He was a man. But the Holy Spirit, there's no limit. He dwells in every Christian. So that's an advantage. We also learned from the previous text, he's not coming for a mission and then leaving. He's coming to stay. That's an advantage. Yes?
I was just thinking that that's the power of the message, too. I mean, now there's real power here when we deliver it to someone. The Holy Spirit will give that power, however that's worded. Whether it's worded, I'm going to ask you that. Do you think it's power in the message, or do you think it's power in the boldness of the disciples?
It's the chicken and egg argument. I think there's message, there's power in the message, but without the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at verse 8. What does it say that the function of the Holy Spirit is in verse 8? He comes to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. If the Holy Spirit is busy on the earth convicting. You know, when people in their heart of hearts know, and we learned this from Paul's letter in Rome to Rome, to the church at Rome, that all men know that there's a God. And all men know because God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting their consciences. In spite of their best attempts to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, yet their conscience is pricking them. Boom, boom, boom. And of course, the harder the prick, if you don't want to hear it, the faster you run, right? With your fingers in your ears. All right. Sorry, I always do this. Forgive me. We're going to move on to new territory. So back to our text in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 4 again. And I said all this by way of reminder of the functions of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 30 of chapter 4, we read the following, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, what are the implications about the nature of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it's obvious he's a person.
Thank you. It's not obvious to everyone. If you can grieve him, he's not an it. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as an it. He is not an it. That's why I keep saying he. He is a person. And what is amazing to me is, as I was having this conversation with my friends the other day, when we think of God the Father, the text that always comes to my mind is Isaiah 6. Where in Isaiah's vision of God the Father, he's high and lifted up and he's holy and the train of his robe fills the temple and there's heavenly beings flying around him saying what? Holy, holy, holy. And I think of that image of God and you know, I have the same impact that Isaiah did, which was when he crumbled and said, I am a woe is me, for I am undone, I am cooked, I'm finished, I'm dead, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm dwelling, I'm standing, and I'm seeing God with my own eyes. And I know that God can't even look on evil, right? And that's the image I have of God the Father. And yet, here in this text, God, the Holy Spirit, is said to be grieved by me. When I sin. That's a different perspective. It seems like God the Father is removed and distant and so holy that he can't even look on sin. And yet it says here in this passage that the Holy Spirit, who we've learned from all these other passages, dwells in my heart, is grieved when I sin. I can impact God. And it, you know, you need to think about these things, right? Because as I said last week, if we think about these things, and don't just say, yep, check, got it. But if we think about these things, it will revolutionize the way we live. In the privacy of our own home, in the privacy of our own automobiles, wherever. Right? It will change the way we live. It will revolutionize the way we live. That we're not distant from God. That we're right on job.
I think when you grieve the Holy Spirit, God doesn't move away from you, but you feel as though He did. And the joy of the Lord goes along with that. And you feel as though the joy of the Lord is strong. So your fellowship with the Lord really cuts down in the person's feeling, but not necessarily with God's feelings.
Okay. That's right. Where do you, this text in Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul, I believe, took this text from the book of Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn quickly to Isaiah 63, which is the text where I believe when Paul was writing, he gleaned this idea. Isaiah 63. Now I want to read a portion of this ahead of verse 60, verse 10. Verse 10 is the text where Paul was quoting. But in Isaiah 63, it's probably one of the sweetest passages in all of the Old Testament that talks about the way God shepherded the nation of Israel. There is nectar in here that I want us all to suck from this. Start with verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, sons, who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. And look at this verse 9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Isn't that a marvelous thought? It's also just a grievous thought. And look at this. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. Is that sweet or what? I mean, this is how God shepherded. The other day in Bible study, we were talking about the shepherd of Israel. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. And how the shepherd, how the sheep knew His voice and followed Him. And we talked about how God, that Jesus holds the sheep in His hand, and then God comes and seals the sheep in the hand. And no one can snatch Him out of my hand. What a wonderful, marvelous, comforting thought. But now, He says in verse 9b, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And again, that's the picture of the shepherd, right? When, you know, the sheep struggling and broken, you know, maybe wounded, the shepherd picks up the sheep and He carries them. Loving picture, wonderful. And then you come upon verse 10. And then you have one of these, but in the scripture, where you, whenever you see that there's an inflection, there's a tipping point, there's something going to be off in a different direction. And in verse 10, but they rebelled. And when you study the nation of Israel and the history of the nation of Israel, you just hold your head, right? You hold your head, you shake your head, you say, why? You know, how did God dwell with these people? How did God keep these people? Well, you keep reading in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. And He fought against them. That is a sad comment. I read a Spurgeon sermon this week on this very text, and, you know, obviously if you've ever read Spurgeon sermons, you could just throw your notes away and just, you know, suck his notes into your outline and just say, let's talk. But I'm not going to do that. It's awful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And what happened to the nation? Well, God punished them. He rose up enemy after enemy after enemy, and they set the enemies in to smite the people of God. You know, that was, you know, when I preached in Habakkuk, that was the struggle that Habakkuk was having. You know, you're going to do what? You're going to raise up the Babylonians? You're going to crush the sheep of your own pasture? What kind of a shepherd are you? But it says here in verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. It is a fearful thing to be the enemy of God. But I think that's the passage that Paul, back in our text in Ephesians, is quoting here. When he says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how does it fit here in practical Christianity? Does it fit here? Remember, I think it fits specifically with verse 29, which is where we spent 4 weeks. We spent 4 weeks on verse 29 because verse 29 is about what?
Talking,
communicating, speaking to one another. And what is it that Elsie did us? You said you're doing a study in James?
Mm-hmm.
And in James chapter 3, James gives a wonderful illustration about the power of the tongue, which he says is a whole world of iniquity, right? But the rudder on the ship.
Small flame,
and what James says is if you can control your tongue, you're a righteous man, which means, you know, ultimately the tongue is where we manifest sin the most.
An overflow of the heart.
It comes from the heart, right. But it's manifested in the tongue.
The mouth speaks.
And James says, you know, he's got this, you have this picture of the Queen Mary, you know, sailing through the ocean, and a little rudder on the back. And the little rudder controls the whole ship. And that's what James is saying here. The tongue is like the rudder that controls the man. And if you can control the tongue, you're a righteous man. It's almost like if that's the last evil to go is the tongue that we fight with. I think pride is, you know, we die with pride in our hands. But the tongue is the last evil. Even people, John, that have been walking with the Lord since they were 3 years old, like you, or 14, the tongue is the last thing to go. I mean, it's always hard to control the tongue. And I think, personally, that verse 30 in chapter 4 of Ephesians really fits in the context of verse 29. How many times have we said something and then wish that we could have those words, you know, like a fishing pole where you cast the line and then you wish you could reel it back? And we say something because we're, at the moment, we think this is going to satisfy our souls, and we let her rip. You know, and it's like an arrow that goes into the heart of the recipient, and then we say, well, please forgive me. But, you know, the word has already settled into the heart of the recipient and done its deed. You can't have it back. So I believe, personally, that obviously verse 30 fits in the context of practical Christianity, you know, that the whole passage here about putting off and putting on and putting off and putting on. Because you are this, you are no longer that. And because you are a Christian, because you are in the kingdom of light, you will no longer be this. Not, if I do this, I will be in the kingdom. We got that right. I think we spent at least a week on that. Maybe two. So So I think it fits into the overall context, but I think it fits in the context of verse 29 in particular. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because again, the context of Ephesians is unity in the body of Christ. Unity. You know, there's no longer a separation, no dividing line, one body. The illustration of the body is here. The gifts are talked about. Yes,
you know, the picture of Israel's history is helpful to us too. I think, you know, the call was to repentance, to repentance. And any time they turned, God fought for them, you know. But then you see an entrenchment over time that their wickedness increased to stop turning. You know, so, you know, the God being slow to anger is illustrated there. And you see that in our lives. It's the unrepentance that really, I think, is the final grieving of the Holy Spirit, a hard-heartedness,
a
unwillingness to turn from sin. It's not that we won't bump into sin to get rid of.
Yeah.
It's that when we see it and turn, we need to continually be turning from it. And so agree with the Holy Spirit that's working in us to convict us. You know?
Amen. We see here in this verse in particular, Paul calls out, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." The Spirit is God, and He's the Holy Spirit of God in the same sense that Christ was of God. God the Father is dispensed the Holy Spirit. God the Father dispensed the Son to perform His mission. But Paul is emphasizing the nature of the Holy Spirit being God in this passage. And then he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We have several passages in the scripture that talk about this grieving the Holy Spirit. And just by way of quick reference, if you're taking notes, there's a passage in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, which is in the context, you don't have to turn there because I want to race through this, but it's Stephen preaching. It's really, if you want your first New Covenant sermon, it's the passage in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen's preaching. And at the end of his sermon, when he's bearing down on the audience, he says, "You've always resisted the Holy Spirit." And so we have this word resist, which seems to be, you know, some would say is you can see a gradation or an increase is that you start, you know, you have grieving and then resisting. But he said this in reference to the nation of Israel. They've resisted the Holy Spirit. Again, it's important that we recognize this is God. It's like this whole concept of resisting or affecting the Holy Spirit. If you want another text where we see this point, it's 1 Thessalonians. Verse 19. And there he uses a different word. It's a different word in the Greek. But we interpret or translate it quench. Now, for those of us that believe firmly in the sovereignty of God, which I'm one, amen. I got an amen back there from the peanut gallery. How do we quench the Holy Spirit of God? What does quench indicate? I mean, just think about it.
Snuffing out.
When we used to have fires on the beach, before we could leave, we would go down with a bucket, fill it up with salt water, and put it on the fire to quench the fire. Put it out. How do we quench the Holy Spirit?
Go to verse 31 of Ephesians 4.
Okay.
We're talking about
it's amazing how Bible study teaches us, when we are understanding a text, what do? Put the text into the context.
When we allow bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every thought, that's quenching the Holy Spirit. When we allow that, when those things dominate our lives.
You know, I'm reminded of the metaphor of the lampstand in Revelation 2, that he warns if they don't repent, he's going to remove their lampstand, which is the flame of the truth, the spirit of God in them, leading them to all truth. Well, they're not going to have that anymore. You know.
Okay. Anybody else? Talking about quenching.
When you think of someone saying, I need to quench my thirst, it's a different filling up, it's taking in water.
Well, that's the action that you do to apply to deal with the thirst. But what are you doing? You're killing the thirst. Or you're snuffing out your thirst. Yes, Charlie?
Well, God is God, so we're not really hurting him. We're hurting ourselves.
So we're not quenching God.
We're not quenching God. We're quenching ourselves.
Okay. Anybody thoughts about that?
Go ahead. I was just going to say, grieving is easier to understand than quenching.
Yes.
Because we grieve the Holy Spirit when we purposely disobey direct instructions or commands that God has made clear in the Bible to us. We grieve him, we disappoint him, the same way as children grieve parents when they disobey. But quenching almost sounds like abolishing, whereas grieving, we're not abolishing.
Okay.
He's still there and powerful.
Okay.
I think that
if you add what you just said to what Charlie just said, what I think we're tending to understand this is we're quenching the impact or the effect of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, thinking about the fire metaphor you've been using, it reminded of the opposite that Timothy was told to fan in the flame.
Yes.
The effect of God in him, you know.
Yes.
And the Bible does this routinely. It talks about things from our perspective, from our experience of these things.
Yes.
Versus, and in another case, it's talked about it from God's perspective and his. So, you know, the lampstand. God's taken the flame away, but in our experience, our hardness of heart is quenching the Spirit.
Yes. Just a quick illustration. Years ago, and the four people that are with us today may remember this, but it was an evening communion service. I was leading the communion service, and there was a particular sense of the presence of God. And we were about halfway into a devotion that was preparing us for what we're going to do today, which is to take the elements and to remember Christ. And in the midst of this spirit work, this evening, I was particularly feeling the presence of the Lord. There are times up in the pulpit where we feel like we're all alone. But there are times where you feel the presence of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord's there or not there, but this particular night, the Lord was seeming to really bless and people were really engaged. And then all of a sudden, there was a fellow in the church that had epilepsy and began to howl like a dog. And the attitude, the whole spirit and everything just went... And we can do the same thing when there's a sermon or when the Lord's been with us and we've had a great time of fellowship and we stand up and we head for the back and somebody comes along and says, how about that game last night? And that's where we say communication is so important, that it'd be fitting for the occasion that we communicate with one another to build each other up in the Lord, right? And it almost like dampens the effect. It's like pouring water on the campfire on the beach when we communicate improperly with one another.
And how much more if we're spewing some bitterness?
Yeah. Throw in some bitterness just for fun.
Yeah.
Or seasoning, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It dampens, quenches the impact or the effect of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're essentially out of time. I wanted to talk a little bit about some things, and perhaps we will take this up another time, but there is a couple of very difficult texts to understand in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we won't even have time to turn to this, but in 28 and 29, also in Matthew, Jesus does some teaching in chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, and I'm just writing these down for your note-taking. We talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Those are difficult texts. And they are difficult in the context of our understanding of what we talked about even Friday night. Remember, God, Jesus has us in his hand, and then God the Father comes and holds us, and no one can pluck us out of his hand, and then no one even being our own sin. For the people of God, texts like these, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. This is difficult text. If you want to go off and do a little study, we can talk about it, but maybe at some point in the future we'll throw this on Steve's shoulders to deal with. But what you have there is a progress in that grieving, resisting, quenching, and blaspheming. Where blasphemy is, you know, again, the Holy Spirit is a sin against God. And in particular, Jesus teaches that blasphemy, he said in one place, you can say what you want to say about me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable. That's almost like you get the sense of increasing offense for the Holy Spirit. So in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were what? Sealed. And the whole notion of sealed, I think I'll have to take up next time because we're just flat out of time. Sorry, forgive me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your kind attention to us, for all of the way that you have provided for us. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit which dwells within us. Oh God, forgive us for so oftentimes grieving you. Forgive us for resisting you at times and even quenching you at times. We pray that you'd give us wisdom that we might live in such a way that you would be pleased with us for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.